We've been talking about theology. Tonight, we'll begin with the doctrine of God the Father. But really, what you're dealing with when you start talking about the doctrine of God the Father, you're talking about systematic theology. You're talking about thinking about God. And really, that's what theology is. And my goal tonight in the next, I don't know, 45 minutes or so, is just help us to think about God in ways we would not normally think about God. As human beings with lives, we are busy, and busyness really does steal away any time to actually sit and think about God. So what I want to do in the next 45 minutes or so is just lead you through some ways that we can think about God and how God has revealed himself to us. Now, when you get done, if you're really curious and you're thinking, well, you know, I'd like to know more, you can go by our bookstore. I have several good theology books. In the bookstore, you can find Wayne Grudem, his systematic. Wayne Grudem has a giant book, a systematic theology. And then a step down from that is called Bible Doctrine. And then a step down from that would be 20 Things Every Christian Should Know. All three of those books are very good. One is just an expansion of the other. You also can go in and see, I think, John MacArthur's theology book is there. It may be called Bible Doctrine. It's just a big white volume. It's great. I would recommend both of those to you. Also, a guy named Michael Horton. Michael Horton has written something called Pilgrim Theology. And he has also a smaller companion. It's Red Core Doctrines or Core Theology, I think it's called. Any of those are in the bookstore. All of them are good. Pick one up if you get interested. And on the bottom shelf, if you go in the bookstore over to the right, on the bottom shelf, you'll see like a lot of our theology books. There's a series that's out called 40 Questions. 40 Questions, and it takes different topics, and it's an excellent series. If you want to grow in certain areas, stop by there and pick that up. Well, let's begin by spending just a moment in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, I pray that in the name of Jesus, that you might empower us just for a little bit to put distractions aside, think about the majesty of who you are. It's the middle of the week, Lord. These are your children. We just want to know more about you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The Bible says in Exodus 15:11, who is like you? Rhetorical question. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. What we know as believers is that God has revealed himself to us. In fact, if you have a Bible, I won't do much of it, but we might jump around just a little bit. In Romans chapter 1, Romans 1 is a great passage for our culture today. You want to know what God thinks about the downward spiral of the way things are going in the United States and really all over the world, you might go to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, we are told that God has revealed. He has revealed his existence to us. Romans 1, I'll just start back with verse 18. Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God has revealed that he does exist. We know that by opening our eyes and see around us. We have that as general revelation. God has revealed that to everyone. Romans 1:19 says, everyone is accountable for what God has revealed about himself. You can see that there is a creator. But something is true, and that is we can't actually know him fully. That is, if you want the word for it, that is the incomprehensibility of God. That he is completely incomprehensible. We can't know him fully. So you might say it like this. God is infinite, I am finite. Take a Dixie cup to the beach, get some water in it out of the ocean, and there you have the ocean. Now, times that by a billion, and that might be how much of God we actually know. We can't know Him fully. We can know Him truthfully. You'll see that down there. But you can't know Him fully. God is, it's unable for us, we're not able to know Him fully. What Psalm 145 verse 3 says, the greatness, the unsearchableness of God. God can be known, but He can't be known exhaustively. And this is important so that we, this is important for our worship. This is important for how we understand what we know about God. In fact, when you say God is love, that is true. It's an attribute of God, and we'll get to that. But we can't actually know the fullness of that love. So we can know the love of God, but we can't know the full love of God. So do you see how we can't know Him fully, but we can know Him truly? See the difference? You would write that down as the knowability of God. There's a passage. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. It's a beautiful. So to know God, to know Him truly, we need to know all that the Bible says about God. This is why I believe in a daily Bible reading, devotional. This is why I think you should read less of what someone else said and more of what God has said, because the Bible is going to show you God. We can believe all that Scripture says about God, that everything the Bible says about God is true. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord God, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness on the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. When you hear Jesus pray, if you've not done a study of Jesus praying, John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, it's a beautiful place to go. And there in John chapter 17, let me just read something Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus says to the Lord, this is eternal life, that they will know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we can't know all of God, we can't know Him fully, we can know Him truly. It's a good thing to remember, there's a whole lot about God that we don't know. As much as you study, and you should, and that study should draw you closer to God, and study should be more than just knowing the Bible. Knowing the Bible actually leads us into knowing God. We can know Him truly, but we can't know Him fully. Let me give you something else to consider. God has revealed His identity to us. So most of you would know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, what's the next line? Hallowed, holy is your name. So the disciples asked, how should we pray? Jesus said, pray like this. And the very first thing He says is, remember the holiness of the name of the Father. Several names that we've listed for you, several ways to consider God. Remember, a name from the Old Testament, a name is a description in the Bible. A name describes something. The Marah, that's a place of bitterness. It's a place, it's called bitterness because there they wept and life was bitter. So a name is actually a description of a character. Now, when God reveals Himself and He reveals a name, that name then is actually giving us a window into who God is. For instance, the most famous is probably there in Exodus chapter 3. You can look it up if you want. You know the story well. Exodus chapter 3, it's Moses and the burning bush. And then verse 13 and 14 and 15. Remember what God says about himself? You watch the Ten Commandments, you know this. Charlton Heston, you remember what he had to see? When the Lord says, I am that I am, is how it is in the movie. I am the great I am. We even sing a song now that there's a, I can't ever get the words right. I am who he says I am. I get it all mixed up. But it's the I am who the I am something. But it has to do with the name of God, right? It has to do with the great I am. Why is that important? Why do we sing that? It's because the I am says, I was, looks back, I am in the present, and I will be. Not only that, the fact that God reveals himself to a person, it makes him knowable. So that God is not a concept. God is to be known, makes him real. It's where we get the, you hear people say the name Yahweh. That is, Yahweh is Y-H-W-H, without vowels. That actually is the verb to be. And so God has revealed himself in that famous passage in Exodus chapter 3 that I am. That name, Yahweh, becomes so important throughout the Old Testament. Anytime you see God called the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, it's that name, Yahweh. It's Yahweh Sabaoth. It's the God of armies. That God is a God who is marching in victory is the idea. Or even the name Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh saved. So from the very beginning of God revealing himself in a personal way, we see it's going somewhere. God is progressively showing us more and more of what it means to save his people. I am is one. You also have written down God as El or Elohim, E-L. El is really the generic name for God. The Elohim, it makes it majestic and plural. So when we see Elohim, it's this transcendence. Or you might have El Elyon, that is God Most High. Or some famous singer used to sing El Shaddai. What was her name? Yeah. She got famous and I went to Nashville or something. Anyway, her song was El Shaddai. What does that even mean? And that name, El Shaddai, is funny. It means that he disciplines, that God is just, that God is to be feared. You would never know that singing the song. That El Shaddai, that God creates, that God hears our prayers. That El Elohim is reminding us all that makes God, God. The next name that is revealed in Scripture is the Lord, or you might have Adonai, that is a sovereign one. We're reminded that God is sovereign, that he governs. It's a good thing for us to remember even now that God is not, it's not enough that he knows. It's good for us to remember that governance means you're actually going somewhere, that he is taking care of things, that he is moving us in a direction, that he is leading. That's what this word means, Adonai. He's leading. And the name of God, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, whenever it showed up in the Old Testament, it was pointed with vowels in such a way that the Masoretes, they wouldn't say, so that the holiness of God's name, remember Jesus said, hallowed be thy name, the holiness was such that they wouldn't say Yahweh, they would put vowels in it to remind them to say Adonai. It would read Yahweh, they would say Adonai, the Lord. Another name that you find throughout the Bible is that God is our rock. It's the T and S, Tsur. God is our rock 59 times. I looked it up today. 59 times in the Old Testament, we're told that God is the rock. The psalmist knew that. Psalm 61, verse 2 says, "From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." That name, at first I thought, well, it's not, I don't know that's interesting enough to bring forward. But you know what? I mean, honestly, at our time right now, it is really good to remember. This is how God has revealed himself as that which is stable and not moving, that you can count on and stand on. And the writers of the Old Testament writing this, the Spirit inspiring, that giving us this assurance that God is your rock. What a beautiful thing to be reminded of. When God reveals himself, he reveals himself to his children as the rock. But not just rock. You also have God as Father. You've heard it, Abba, Father. This is the name that signifies an intimacy. Now, you have to be careful of this, because oftentimes people reading the Bible will say, "Oh, I didn't have that good of a father." And I would just say, then you should even love this name more, because God is just the opposite of a father that's not good. That he is the good father that has been revealed to us in the Bible, and especially by Jesus. Two passages. I feel like I'm going so slow. Do you see how much material we have here? I know it. I'll pick it up. But there are two things I want you to see. If you have a Bible, go to John chapter 20. Sarah, I saw you nodding your head that I was going slow. Am I going too slow? Okay. All right. Okay. Do I need to pick it up? John chapter 20. There's a lot here. When Kyler comes back next week, y'all get a hold of him. Say, what were you thinking with all of that? All right, John chapter 20, verse 17. This is at the resurrection, and Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. And the interchange they have, what Jesus says to her, is a reminder to us of what Christ has done for us on the cross, and then God raising him from the dead, how that's changed the relationship and our understanding of God. God revealing himself to us now as Father. This is what Jesus says. Let me take you there. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary," she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Slow down here. "Go to my brothers, say to them, I am ascending to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God." I mean, that is really good news right there. That God has revealed himself to us, especially on this side of the cross. God has revealed himself to us as Father. If you go to John chapter 17, and I won't go there, but if you go to John chapter 17, I read it today several times, and it is such a beautiful chapter of Jesus the Son talking to God the Father and doing so on our behalf. We even get mentioned in John 17. God has revealed himself as Father. All of these names are important, not just for you to know those names, but to know how do those things affect how I understand God, how I approach worship, how I live my life, God as Father. But God has also revealed to us his attributes. Let's go there to number 3. I am going to pick up the pace here. There are 12 of these. There are 12 attributes here, and then there are 10 attributes on the other side. 22 attributes that I can cover. God has revealed his attributes to us. These are his familiar, his communicable in that you can get it. COVID is a communicable disease. Get close to somebody, you're going to catch it. Well, the communicable attributes of God are those that we actually can have. There are lots of them. I just got 12 here. And when we think about take wisdom. Wisdom is one of those attributes of God. God is all wise. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purposes. And how does God work? He is the all-wise God who is working all things that even seem terrible, even when people are sinful. He would be secondarily behind that. The primary cause is their sin. Secondarily, God in his sovereignty is using that to bring about something good. I mean, there are people sitting in this room right now who have walked through something that is really terrible, that if that terrible thing had not happened, you would not have this good thing that's happening to you. Only an all-wise God can do that. We can't do that. God can. Romans 8:28 is one of those that we cling to that reminds us of our all-wise, governing God. But we can be wise. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So wisdom is something that God has, but we can have, and it begins in the fear of the Lord. It is a communicable attribute, a familiar attribute. Truth is another one. The truthfulness of God. So our God is the true God. We know that from the scripture. All of what you learn of God in the Bible is true. Hey, all of his standards. This is what gets us in trouble right now. All of his standards are true. So that means for us, there is a genuine objective truth. There is something that is truth. There is something that is false. So as Christians, since we understand our God is truthful and that's an attribute that we have and cherish, so we hold to truth and hate lies. We should hate lies and people that, well, don't hate the liar, but you know what I mean. We should hate it. Lies should be such an offense to us. We love truth and hate lies. And then this is what gets us in trouble. There's an objective truth we learn from the Bible. All of these truths, we hold to these objective truths, and these truths become our standard because they're God's standard. We're God's people. And because we hold those, that puts us on the other side of so much that's going on even in our society. Take gender confusion. Take just what we're hearing there, gender confusion, or gender fluidity, or gender neutrality. Every bit of that is against the revealed truth that God has given us, and that is the objective truth. You hold to that, it puts you on the other side of what we see in society. It's amazing to me that presidents are still sworn into office putting their hand on a Bible. Man, if they knew what was in that Bible, they would not touch that book. Honestly, all of them. I mean, you wouldn't. Man, please don't open that. That's going to scare you to death if you open it. But this is what God has revealed truth to us. And because of that, it's a communicable. We love truth. We want to be truthful. We expect that out of people. Another one is goodness. Goodness. How would you define goodness? I took this from Wayne Grudem. Grudem says that God is the final standard of what is good. God sets the final standard of what is good. All he does is good and holy. So, okay, if you want to shorten that, good is what God approves of. What does God approve of? That is good. What is worthy of God's approval? Isn't that what Jesus said? The discussion, Luke 18:19. No one is good but God. So how do we know what is good? When we do what God approves. How do we know what God approves? It's what he's revealed to us in his Bible. And because that is something communicable, that is what we begin to value as a child, a son or daughter of God. We see what is good, what God approves of, and then we want that. Goodness. The big one in Christianity is love. So how do we define it? It's important we define it correctly. I'll just take a little bit of what Grudem said. Grudem said that God loves. How does he love? He eternally gives himself to others. So love is giving yourself to others. 1 John is a great place to go. My first church, I showed up there, Clear Branch Baptist Church. Everybody hated everybody else at that church. Had three deacons. They all three hated one another. And genuinely, nobody liked anybody. Deacons meetings were a lot of fun. And I didn't know anything. I had never baptized anybody. I'd never ran a business meeting. I was 23 years old and completely clueless. But I did know that 1 John was going to help me with these people. Because 1 John speaks so much about the love of God. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. We are known. Jesus will say in John 13, known by how we actually love each other. 1 John 4, the writer starts up, beloved, if God so loved us like he has, then we should actually give ourselves to one another. That's what love is. Love is one of those communicable attributes. If God is love, then the more we are like God, growing in our faith, then the more we become people that actually know how to give ourselves to other people. Communicable. Now there are three. I'm going to run three together. The next three are grace and mercy and long-suffering. I'm going to run them together because they are first cousins. They're cousins, they're brother and sister that married brother and sister. They're double first cousins right here. That's a term I learned in Mississippi when I was courting Connie. When you think of it, you live in a community and nowhere to go, double first cousins. It's very interesting. Let me show you something in Psalm, just turn with me to Psalm 103. Remember, these are communicable attributes. These are the things that we, as we grow in grace, we pick up. Psalm 103. I preached through Psalm 119 one time. It's 22 passages that speak about the Word of God. It got a little redundant, but that is a really great psalm to study about God's Word. Psalm 103. I said that because I just saw Psalm 119. Here's what the psalmist says. The Lord is merciful. That's why I put the three together. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Here are the three. Mercy, grace, slow to anger. Grace. Grace, God's grace is God's goodness shown to people that don't deserve it. We probably, if you've been coming to church here long enough, you got a pretty good grasp on what grace is. God showing goodness to people that don't deserve it. And that ultimate display of grace is how God saved us in Christ. That is what Paul says, all of salvation is of grace. We are saved by grace. So the way that is communicated, we see that God is gracious. We are saved by that grace. That then informs how we actually give grace to people. This, because I'm saved by grace, I know how sinful I am, how I should have gone to hell, what I deserve, and yet God is in his goodness saved me through Christ. I then, because that is an attribute now I have, or at least I should be developing, show grace to other people. Grace can be seen in kindness. It can be seen in giving people what they don't deserve. Get married, you'll find out what grace looks like, how to give and receive grace. Grace, and then the other side of that coin, of course, is mercy. We come down. We've kind of put mercy in the, mercy is not getting the punishment you do deserve. So grace is getting what you don't deserve, the good things. Mercy is not getting the bad things that you do deserve. We are saved by God's grace, and by his mercy, we don't go to hell. But is that all mercy is? It should not be. Let's not just leave it there. Mercy is this kindness. Matthew chapter 9, blind man on the road, Jesus passing by. Son of David, have mercy on me. 2 Samuel 24 speaks of the kindness. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, Paul talks about showing kindness and mercy to people. So how we might understand mercy is not just not getting what we deserve. Mercy is help for those that are afflicted. Remember what Jesus did? Heal people? He helped those that were hurting. God's mercy to us then informs our mercy to other people. The church has always, from its very inception, been a part of mercy ministries. Mercy ministry is doing something for someone when there's nothing, you will get nothing in return. Not one thing in return. There's not one thing that you're going to benefit. They may not even appreciate it. We extend mercy because it's an attribute of God that He has now given to us. You see, grace isn't just what saves us, grace becomes us. Mercy isn't just what saves us, mercy becomes us. It's what we do. Now, I've taken those two. I want to drop you into this third one. The third one is long-suffering. We might use the word patience. You remember the psalm that I read for you, Psalm 103? Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." Back up, slow to anger. Flip all the way back. James. Let's go to James very quickly. James chapter 1. I'll just read it if you want me to. James chapter 1, verse 9 says this. I'm sorry, verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Let me read it again for you. You got a short temper? This is for you. Patience is a virtue, an attribute of God that is communicated to us, that as growing Christians, this is what we're developing, long-suffering, patience. "Know this, my beloved brothers or sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Think of the wrath God has withheld from the United States. If God can hold His anger against those that justly deserve it, certainly you can get a hold of your temper. To have a bad temper is ungodly. To have a short fuse. Now, some of you are wired like that. You're going to be wired to fly off the handle at the drop of a hat. That does not excuse it. This means it's harder for you. These attributes of God are not just for us to stand back and look and admire. That's God. He is so good. They are those attributes that should be ours. Not just patience, but also holiness. Man, I got on a roll this today. I was looking at this. I'm like, my goodness, this is upsetting. So what is God's holiness? We say this every Sunday. God being holy means that He's separated from sin, and He's devoted to seeking His own glory because He is the glorious one. He seeks His own honor. Now, His holiness provides a pattern for us. God is holy. You read in the Bible, so His people are to be holy. We are not inherently holy. Our holiness comes from an outside. It's alien holiness. You might hear the word alien righteousness. Our holiness comes from without and then is worked inside of us. And it provides a pattern for God's holiness, provides a pattern for His people. How about justice and righteousness? Those two English words actually define one Hebrew and Greek word. The justice of God or the righteousness of God is that God always does what is right, and He Himself is the final standard for what is right, what is just. So if you're you're writing it down. God always does what is right, and He is the final standard. I'm reading through the book of Job right now. If you're using McShane reading plan, we're getting ready to go into some really hard times for Job. He's got these terrible friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. They've been giving him bad counsel. And Elihu shows up. He's the young one. His is not any better. And then chapter 39 and 40, now God begins to speak. And it sounds like Job has a pretty good case. I mean, look at him. But we're reminded in that passage that God sets the standard for what is right. Look, this informs how we live and how we view the society we live in right now. What is actually considered sin and what is not? God sets the standard for us, and not just for us, but for everybody. But why is the marriage between a man and a woman right, not just for Christians, but for everyone? God has set that standard for all of creation. From Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So you see how you get this idea of God's righteousness and justice, and that then shows us, it forms in us. We take the imputed, the righteousness of God put on us through what Christ has done for us, and it gives us, I mean, we have real moral absolutes. Things that we hold on to. Not because we're narrow-minded or fundamentalist. It's because we've read the Bible. God has revealed this to us. And these moral absolutes, we believe them because God alone has the right to declare what is right and what is wrong. We get that not just for Christians, but for everybody. Look, when I may have read that this morning in the devotional, the D.A. Carson book, For the Love of God, he spoke of how it used to be in society when people were learning to read, one of the things they used was the Bible, and almost everybody knew the Ten Commandments. You didn't even have to be a Christian, but you understood what God has revealed as to what is right and what is wrong. That also leads us to God's will, the will of God. What is the will of God? Did I skip one? Jealousy. Let's go back to jealousy. What is jealousy? Jealousy is not a positive word in our society. It's unfortunate that we use that English word to translate what's described of God in the Bible. Jealousy is this earnest, to earnestly and protectively watch over, to be deeply committed. Jealousy is being deeply committed to seek the best for someone. Not being possessive. Jealousy is being deeply committed to seek the best. Earnestly seeking that. Protectively, watchfully. That's God. God's jealous. God is jealous for us. And God is jealous for His own honor. Why? Because He's the highest good. And to want the best for us means He wants us to honor Him. Why? Because when we honor Him, we actually are practicing the best good. And so when you read that word jealousy, that communicable attribute isn't just what you might consider being a jealous boyfriend or girlfriend. That is completely way off. It's way off. The jealousy of God is seeking the highest good. And that's something we receive. What about God's will? So the will of God. God chooses His choice. So God's choice of what to do and not to do. That's God's will. It's the final and most ultimate reason. God's will is the final and most ultimate reason for everything that happens. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. You can see it in Acts chapter 2 when Peter describes the crucifixion of Jesus at the hands of evil men according to the foreordained plan of God. So that you have the primary cause and a secondary cause, and yet God making it happen. So God has that. Certainly we don't have the same will He has. We have the ability to choose what is right. So communicable attribute. And then I'll just pull into another one or two, I think. Let me see. Yeah, one more. And that is glory. The whole, what is the glory of God? The glory of God. When you read the word glory, especially in history books, read about the North Carolina 26 at the Battle of Gettysburg, and they're described as being covered in glory. In fact, it may be the title of a book. We sometimes misuse the word. The glory of God is God's holiness turned outward. The holiness of God on full display. The radiance of what makes God pure turned outward. The honor of God. To have a reputation of excellence. When you read the Bible, you see the glory of God shows up in such a way that it's the visible manifestation of the greatness of God in His being. And so how does that impact? How is that communicable to us? Well, we are created to actually reflect that glory back on Him. The attribute of God's glory is tied to His holiness. And as His children, your job, your existence is here to reflect that. We're created to reflect glory. I slowed down through the communicable attributes because those are the things we strive for. Those 12 things. There are more, but those are some we strive for. There are some attributes that God does not share. The unfamiliar attributes or the incommunicable attributes. I'll go through these pretty quickly. The aseity, you see that in front of you? The aseity of God, the independence of God. Aseity comes from the Latin a se, which is from Himself. That means that God doesn't need anything or anybody. God has not created people because He was lonely. He doesn't need anything or anybody, not the rest of creation. This is the self-existence of God, something we're reminded of. Also, the immutability. What is the immutability of God? The immutability of God is that God does not change. God does not change in these areas. He does not change in His being, in His perfections, in His purposes, in His promises. God does not change in His being, His nature, His perfections, His purposes, and His promises. You can find that in Psalm 102 if you want to go look it up. Verses 25 and 26 and 7. The immutability is unchangeable. The infinity of God. These are attributes that we don't have. The infinity of God is that God is not subject to human limitations or of creation in general. God is far greater than everything that He made. So it's hard to use anything of creation to actually be an analogy of God because God is infinite. He's far greater than anything He's ever made. Or the eternity of God is close to that. The eternity of God is that God has no beginning, He has no ending, there is no succession of moments in His being. So, God sees all time equally and vividly. God sees all of time equally vividly, and yet He acts inside of time. We can't do that. Our eternity has a starting point. God's does not. And you start thinking about time there. And you think about another attribute of God is the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence. There are lots of omnis. Omnipresence of God, that is to say that God is present everywhere all the time. Now in the Bible, when we say God is here, what we normally mean by that is that God is here to bless. Like if you're worshiping and you just get this sense of the presence. What you're actually feeling is the favor, the blessing of God. Because God is everywhere, all the time. The omnipresence of God. And God shows His presence differently in different places. God is present in heaven to bless. God is present in hell to punish. It used to be described, hell is the absence of God. There is nowhere that can be absent of God. God shows Himself differently. But because He's just, He punishes or blesses. The omnipresence of God. Take those two The unity and the simplicity of God, they should go together. I'm not sure why this is separated. The unity of God, that tells us that our God is not divided into parts. I mean, we see different attributes of God, right? You can list out the attributes of God, but they're all a description of who God is. And emphasize, the attributes of God are emphasized at different times. The simplicity of God, that's an old way of describing the unity of God. God is not a collection of his attributes added together. God is all of those attributes all the time. And every one of those attributes inform the other attribute. The love of God informs the justice of God. And he is fully love and fully just all the time. And yet they all qualify each other. Think with me, the omniscience of God, that God knows. So I like to read history. I'm reading a book right now called The Last King of America. It's like 800 pages on King George III. And I never did want to know that much, but there I am. It's taken me forever to get to that book, just to learn about one little segment, one little speck of history. And yet God knows all of history all at once. And you say, why is that important? Look, that should inform how you understand justice and vengeance and bitterness. Somehow God has wronged you. We leave that to God. God sees it. And since he sees, also omnipotent, he's all powerful. This informs how and why we pray. If God were not omnipotent, then why would you even pray? Then we think about the perfection of God. The perfection of God is that God completely possesses all of these excellent qualities and lacks no part of any quality. God possesses to the fullest extent all excellence. God has attributes. Some are communicable. We grow and learn those. Some are beyond us. The incommunicable attributes of God. What about God revealing himself in his nature? Let me just kind of go through the triune God. You hear that a lot on Sundays. We try to make sure that I want a sermon on Sunday, several things. It should be an accurate representation of what the Bible says. It should be put together in an organized fashion that people can understand it. It should point very quickly to the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It should be triune in its tone. We should have the Trinity brought into the sermon each time from the passage. And then the sermon should then press toward some sort of decision. What do I do with this? And we get that because our God is a triune God. Let me just sort of walk through. I'll say it like this. There's only one God. God exists in three persons. Each person is fully God. There's one God. From the very beginning, we hear that. That's how God has revealed himself. It's part of the Ten Commandments. God existing as three persons. So the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. They are all distinct. They are all persons. The Holy Spirit is a person. When you get to John chapter 14, you get the sense. When the Son, speaking of the Spirit that will come as the helper to the Father, each of those persons, you see that statement, is fully God. We've established that as God the Father. You probably have a handle on that. God the Son, John chapter 1. You remember John when he wrote his Gospel in John chapter 1, when in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, a statement of Jesus being God. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is ascending into heaven, he gives the Great Commission, and he says, go and baptize them equally in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All three the Bible has presented as God. The Trinity is given to us in Scripture. There's evidence of the Trinity progressively revealed in the Bible. Progressively. You find it in Genesis, and you'll see it in the phrase, let us. Let us create, Genesis chapter 11, God says, let us go down and see. Or how about Isaiah chapter 6? I love that passage. Isaiah's call. And the call is, who will go for plural, for us? You find that in the plural references of God in Psalm chapter 2. You find that Psalm chapter 2 is also something that will show up in Hebrews chapter 5. I'll preach next Sunday. The Lord said to my Lord. There's a reference to the Son of God being the Son of Yahweh in that passage. Or the angel of the Lord. Oftentimes you read it in Genesis or even in Exodus. It's when the angel of the Lord is identified, and then back and forth it goes between calling him the Lord and the angel of the Lord. Many would say that those are shadows and pre-incarnate versions of Christ. The Holy Spirit is seen as divine. I've already mentioned Matthew 28. Acts chapter 5, remember the terrible story of Ananias and Sapphira? They died, and part of the accusation is, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Acts chapter 5. References to one God in three persons are all throughout the Bible. You find it in John chapter 5 and John chapter 8. You have Jesus and the Pharisees. When Jesus says to the Pharisees, they're having this argument, before Abraham was, I am. What a statement. Psalm chapter 110. All throughout the Bible have these references of one God in three persons. But there are some attacks. Most of the creeds that we have in the church, most of them are written to defend against an attack on the Trinity. There are four major attacks. What are they? Let me give them to you. Modalism. Modalism is God having different forms. Like if you're trying to explain the Trinity and you say that God is water, steam, and ice, you are explaining modalism. That's heresy. Don't use that. Modalism is seeing God operating in one form, then another form. That is fought against with the Nicene Creed. Arianism is the heresy that believes Jesus was created. That's where cults like Jehovah's Witness would land. Subordination is understanding that Jesus is divine, but not divine like the Father. That's where a lot of cults will end. They'll see Jesus as divine, but not divine like the Father is divine. Or even adoptionism. Adoptionism is Jesus at his baptism took on being a divine figure, but not really God. And you find most of these end up in cults. Early on in Christianity, in the 4th and 5th century, creeds were actual answers and arguments against these heresies. Because God has revealed himself to us as a triune God. And God has revealed, I'll end here, his work. God has revealed, we believe in a sovereign God, the providential. So the providence of God doesn't take responsibility away from man. We are still responsible. You go and read Acts chapter 2, when Peter describes how Jesus was crucified at the hands of evil men committing sin according to the foreknowledge of God. Or go to Genesis chapter 50. You know that story with Joseph? You meant it for evil and God meant it for good. God, how does he do that? God doesn't have to make people do bad things or sinful. People sin on their own. People are responsible. God in his sovereignty is so good that he can bring that into something good, Genesis 50. And we see God in his divine creation. Colossians 1:16 is a beautiful passage, that all things were made for him, by him and through him. And how does God work? God is able to do the miraculous. He is not confined to the laws of nature. God operates outside of the natural law. That's why we pray, because we believe God will intervene and do something that is supernatural. I mean, just think about how you were saved. God saving us through the supernatural event, Jesus dying on the cross in our place, God raising him from the dead, him ascending into heaven, you hearing the Bible preached, the gospel, and the Holy Spirit convicting your heart, opening your eyes to see, and you being saved. Here is just a quick run through how God has been revealed to us in the Bible. I'd like to do something we don't ever do. Right there in your note sheet, you might have a copy of the Apostles' Creed. Do y'all have that? Yeah. Let's see if we can recite this together. Some of you came from a church used to do this. This is a good practice. If it works, we'll do it again sometime. If not, we don't ever have to do this again. You follow along. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for truth we can take and love and live. Help us as we walk away from here. Help us to live in such a way that those attributes that you have shared with us, we might grow in. And those that are yours alone might cause us to worship. Wake us up tomorrow and enough time to spend time in your word. Bring us back Sunday to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.